Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Wednesday, July 24th, we see Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh yet again. This is starting to become familiar territory for these men, and they'll be there many times yet. But Pharaoh still won't budge from his refusal to let Israel go. In this text, we'll see that the Lord ups the ante, and he begins what are commonly called the 10 plagues. You might be familiar with that term from Sunday school, but what is a plague? Why did the Lord send 10 of them? We'll take a look at questions like those as we look at the first plague in today's text, which is Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. To help us out this morning, we have with us regular guest Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves as pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be here.
Pastor Ill, we've seen the Lord in the book of Exodus. We've seen him do some pretty impressive things already, but today's text does seem to escalate the conflict. So as we get started, getting ready to look at this text, how do we get to this point where the Lord is ready to take the action that we're going to see him take?
The Lord takes these actions in order to reveal himself and to reveal his authority and his control over all things to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, but also to the people of Israel. And as he reveals his authority, he does so in a way that first and foremost is going to take on some of the very things that the Egyptians regard as being holy or even divine. And so this first is a conflict with the Egyptian theology for the Nile River. And so as in the first plague, I'm probably going to give it away, but that's all right, I think. The first plague is the water, especially the water of the Nile River, including but also all the water of Egypt, being turned into blood. And this shows that the Lord has control and authority over all creation, and anything out of the creation that people, including the Egyptians, would call holy, God says, I have control over that. You think that this is divine? You think that the Nile River is almost like a god? Well, let me show you. And he reveals that he is the only God, the creator and sustainer and protector and defender of all things through this miracle of changing water into blood.
Good. That's a good way to get started. I think we'll go ahead and read the text. We may come back to several of those things that you mentioned, including, you know, kind of what are the plagues in general and some thoughts like that. So let's go ahead and read the text this morning. This is again Exodus 7, beginning at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Pastor Earl, that's all the text that we have before us. I just thought we'd just go ahead and read it all here at the beginning, and that way we can take it as it comes. So the Lord starts off reminding Moses kind of where he is. Pharaoh's hardened his heart. He's not going to let the people go. But here's what I want you to do. Go to the Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. And so, the scene that the Lord is setting there for Moses sounds to me like this is something that Pharaoh probably would have done on a regular basis. When he wakes up in the morning, he goes out, maybe surveys his kingdom. He does so while he's standing by the Nile River, which is a natural place for the king of Egypt to stand, given the importance of the Nile River for Egypt. And I think you hinted at this already in terms of the thoughts of the people of Egypt concerning the Nile River, and how the Lord here is going to show himself as divine in the places where Egypt has things that they consider divine. So let's dig a little further into that in terms of what the Nile River would have been for the people of Egypt, and how that plays into what's going on in the text.
So the Nile River takes me back to like my 6th grade world history class, and I'm so excited. We got to talk a lot about irrigation and how the river traditionally floods, and then the waters recede again, and that brings up all kinds of healthy sediments, and it fertilizes the ground, and it allows for the water to be trapped and then used in fields. And in northeastern Africa, it's a pretty dry place. So to have that river as a constant source of water, and where it can make things green and make things grow, is a wonderful thing, and it makes it stand out from the area around it. And it was regarded that the Nile River brought life to the people, and the Nile River was itself either holy or had godlike properties. There's actually some ancient hymns that go back several thousand years, even before Jesus, several thousand years before Jesus, to be more clear, sorry. And there it talks to the river like it is a divine being. And there's a wonderful question that gets asked about why is it that Moses and Aaron would know that he's down by the river. And we hear that there's a speculation that perhaps he was there, that Pharaoh went down to the river in order to pray and in order to have some kind of a little devotional service, I suppose, a religious service down by the river, maybe to make a sacrifice. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's definitely within the realm of possibility of the things that are written down in Egyptian history and in the kind of the epic poems and the writings of the Egyptians as they regarded the river. It was considered to be a source of life. And the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to find Pharaoh there at the river to say, if anybody thinks that the river is the author and the source of life, if anyone thinks that the river has the authority to preserve life, then let me show you something. And God goes and throws this in the face of the Egyptians. And he says, if you think this is holy and if you think this is special, I want you to consider this. And he's going to show that what the Egyptians thought was holy and pure and good was still subject to his authority, to his control. And there is but one God, as God does a miracle on the water of the Nile River.
A couple of thoughts on that. The thought that that's out there, you know, I find that very intriguing that perhaps Pharaoh is down at the river, not simply surveying his kingdom, but actually holding some sort of devotional service or some sort of religious ritual down there is very intriguing. And I think, again, although we can't be certain that's what was happening, it does fit into the picture that the book of Exodus has painted for us all along, that the Lord is showing Egypt and his own people that he is God and not the Egyptian deities. It certainly fits into that. And then that fits in, you know, very nicely into the picture that gets painted here in this plague as well. And then the other thought that I had, and I just appreciate the way you keep bringing out this point that the Lord's revealing himself here in the way that he's doing this as the one true God. It makes idolatry, I don't know how to say this. Idolatry makes sense from a human perspective, at least, that you would look at something like a river, and a river as important as a Nile, and begin to ascribe those divine qualities to it, especially if we understand having a God in the way that Luther teaches us to understand it in the Large Catechism, that the God is what you look to for help in time of need and what you call to in times of trouble. And so from a human perspective, it would make sense that the river would function in that way. And yet the Lord here is reminding Egypt and his people that the river is something that he created. It's under his control. And he remains God. He's God of this river. He's God of Egypt and God of these people. And so you do get to see, I think the Nile River then shows us, on the one hand, why idolatry might make sense to us, and yet the foolishness of idolatry when the Lord comes along and shows us this. And I think that maybe allows us a little bit more than to talk, because we touched on it, but I want to look at it just a little more, at least, about the plagues in general and what the Lord was doing. We talked about how he's trying to reveal himself. He's not being some sort of mean old nasty God here, just trying to get even with the Egyptians. He's actually trying to show them something, to teach them something. And so, Pastor, let's look at that a little bit more as to what does the Lord want Egypt to know and his people to know in doing these plagues?
If it's okay, Pastor Apple, I actually would like to back up one step.
Go right ahead.
Because the text says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And if you go into Exodus chapter 7 before our text, it talks and it actually says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And every time I get to teach in Exodus and talk about the 10 plagues, I get a lot of questions. Now, wait a minute. Why would God harden someone's heart? God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And here he's hardening hearts. That doesn't seem to be very consistent. But we see, we hear from the Lord himself who says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then he goes on and reveals that he does that in order to show who he is. And so, while I understand it, it sounds kind of odd to hear that God hardened somebody's heart, and now he's going to do things that to our human perspective seem really harmful, like making the water blood, and the people have to go to all kinds of extra work in order simply to get water to drink, and all the fish die, and so on. We think, well, those are harmful things. Why would God do such harmful things? But the goal is so that he will reveal himself. As a pastor, I love words and I love definitions. And I have a particular definition for miracle that I have found really helpful. A miracle is God acting in the created world in an extraordinary way, doing something that's not normal. Obviously, rivers aren't normally made out of blood. And so God works in this created place of the Nile River, and he turns it into blood. And those are always to show God's authority and the fact that he is the only and the true God over all things. And so miracles are done to be a revelation. And we're able to go from a miracle to say, if God can do this miracle, if the Lord can take the Nile River and turn it into blood, how much more can he lead his people out of Egypt? If the Lord can turn the Nile River into blood, how much more can he create and sustain faith? If the Lord has turned the Nile River into blood, then how much more can he and does he love you that he has indeed sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you? And I realize I'm ahead of myself a bit, but this is a really important thing, that the turning of the Nile River into blood, I mean, there's a wow factor there. It's very exciting. But this is not, this does not trump God sending his son into the flesh. Instead, it's a statement that we are to get ready for the incarnation, the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Because if God can do that, then it shows that with God, nothing is impossible. And that is even surpassed by our salvation through the blood of Jesus.
And that's, I think, the way that the plagues then would function for us as Christians, the way that the plagues would function for the people of Israel as they see them, that the Lord would have them recognize that, look, I can do this. And if I can do this, then I can certainly deliver on the promises that I've made to you, the promise to lead you out of Egypt, the promise to bring you to the promised land, and of course, ultimately, the promise to send the Savior, as you've rightly made that connection for us. And so, in that sense, the plagues can function as those Lutheran words, the plagues can function as a word of gospel in a sense, that they would point us to what God is doing for us, not what we are doing, but what God is doing according to his promises. But the plagues for Pharaoh, it seems, would function more, and again, to use that same language, would function as a word of law. Pastor L, any thoughts on how the plagues function in both of those aspects?
And I even wonder if some of the people of Israel would regard the plagues as law when they first saw them. Their own work would become more difficult. Their own ability to obtain water and to have life. Sometimes when God works for his people, sometimes when God works for me, I don't always think about it as a good thing. We do have a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And still, sometimes things happen in my life and I think, wait a minute, that doesn't look good. It doesn't look gracious or merciful or patient. What is God doing to me? And I receive something that God has given me for my good as law that I don't like. And that's... even when that is what I think, and even when that is what I feel, I am confident that when God speaks to me by his commandment and even by his threats, when he deals with me in the law, and when he deals with anybody in the law, he is still dealing with me and with you and with everyone for his good and for your good. But the law comes in order that we can see the greater thing, the gospel. And as God reveals himself to the Egyptians, he is giving them a call to faith, to say that he is the one who has authority even over the Nile River. With these sacred writings that the Egyptians have that treat the river as being wonderful and holy and even divine, if he can control the river, then what can't he control? And it becomes a call to faith, saying, this thing that you think is a god, this thing that you have made an idol out of that I made, watch me when I tinker with it. And if I can tinker with that, I do have all authority and all control. And if I can turn the river into blood, and if I can turn it back into water, then I can do anything, and I will continue to care for you. And it becomes an invitation to faith and an invitation to trust in him, the Lord, the God of all creation, and the God who loves all that he has made, even the Egyptians, calling them to repentance and to faith.
The knocking away of our idols, here the Nile River being that idol, though it is a work of the law, and it is a work of that often causes us pain and often causes us great angst and trouble in our lives, it is a necessary work, and it is a good work that God does for us, that he would smash those idols for us. Because at the end of the day, those idols will fail us. Those idols won't answer the help, answer our cry for help in time of need every time. And no doubt that was true of the Nile River for the people of Egypt. There were years where it didn't flood as much as they needed to provide that sediment, or times when it ran low, or perhaps times it flooded too much and destroyed things that otherwise they would have needed. And so every idol must fail. And so when the Lord comes along and shows us that, it is an act of goodness on his part, so that we might place our trust in him and in him alone. And so the plagues then function in that way and do that business of idol smashing. But I think it's also important for us to recognize and point out again that it's not the plague in and of itself that does that, but it is the preaching of the word that comes with that plague that helps. Because as we know elsewhere, a sign, and we've seen Pharaoh do this previously, Pharaoh's asked for a sign. He said, "Show me a miracle." Aaron cast down his staff, it becomes a serpent. Pharaoh doesn't believe. And we're going to see that further. But Pastor El, how does the plague, or how do the plagues work together with the word preached in order that the Lord would get his message across?
It works in a couple different ways. Directly with Pharaoh, it works because Moses goes to Pharaoh before it happens, and he says, the river will be turned into blood. And after he speaks it, then Aaron takes his staff and strikes the water, and it is turned into blood. So this isn't any chance of saying that this is something that happened and then it was interpreted by Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh as being a happenstance that all of a sudden just the water starts to run with blood. But instead, Moses comes and he preaches and he says, thus says the Lord, it's going to change. And there won't be any doubt that it is the Lord who did it, because I told you beforehand. And so now you know. And it is a continuation of this conversation that Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh have been having, saying, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh had continually said no. God continues speaking in this regard. But Pharaoh, with his hardened heart, continually does not hear. And one of the things that I really appreciate is God knows us. And God doesn't stop speaking. He doesn't stop speaking to Pharaoh. He doesn't stop speaking to the people of Egypt. He doesn't stop speaking to the people of Israel. And thank be to God, he doesn't stop talking to us today either. He continually speaks and continually does, doing just these things. And it calls me to remind in the book of Hebrews, where it says that in the days of old, God has spoken by his prophets, like Moses, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus Christ. God continues speaking. He doesn't grow silent. He doesn't give up. And so we have this continuing word where God doesn't leave Pharaoh off the hook. God doesn't say once, let my people go, and simply obliterate Pharaoh or obliterate the Egyptians. Instead, he continues speaking. He continues calling for repentance and faith. And as someone who has a sinful flesh, just as we all have sinful flesh, we need to keep hearing that word of God in its law and threats and commands and in its promises of the gospel. And God continues providing all of that, and we certainly see it in Moses and Aaron as they serve as God's prophets, but we see it even more clearly and even more fully in the person of Jesus.
That is a wonderful thing to see, that the Lord is, you quoted it earlier, I think the Lord is patient or merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And the fact that he does keep sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh so that they might preach to him, might show these plagues to show him who the Lord is, and not just Pharaoh, of course, right, but the whole people of Egypt, that they might see and believe, and for his own people Israel, who as we've seen struggle with doubt previously and will continue to struggle with doubt, that the Lord would continue to speak his word, the word that smashes our idols, and then the word that builds our faith and gives that faith in him alone. That's a wonderful thing to see, that he would continue to be faithful even when we are not, that he would come at us again and again with his word, that we might trust in him. That's a wonderful thing of grace that the Lord shows here through Moses and Aaron, and still to us today through his son, Jesus Christ, and the word that we hear week in, week out. And it's that word that we're studying here on Sharper Iron. We're looking at Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25 this morning with Pastor Bill. We need to take a short break, but we'll be back on the other side. Please stick around.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
On this Tuesday, July 24th, 2019, KFUO Radio rejoices with our day sponsors, Ray and Ellen Johnson of Godfrey, Illinois, as they celebrate their wedding anniversary. Ray and Ellen have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor of their 8th wedding anniversary and in thanksgiving to the Lord for his continued blessings in their marriage. Thank you, Ray and Ellen Johnson, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, July 24th, as we take a look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 with Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, before the break, we talked at length about the Lord sending Moses and Aaron with these plagues, what the plagues are, what they do. We touched on the Nile River as a holy, divine thing for the people of Egypt, and how the Lord is going to show himself to be the true God over and against this false god of Egypt. And so now we should probably move into what the Lord actually does there to the Nile River. So the Nile River being thought of as a source of life and fertility, all of these good things for the people of Egypt. What's the Lord gonna do to that Nile River, and why? Let's start going there.
Excellent. So the Lord turns the river into blood, and one of the things that I think is helpful for us to think about. Sometimes we end up watching some television programs or documentaries that will sometimes talk about miracles as being something. Well, you know, This thing happened, and it was explained as a miracle, but maybe it wasn't actually a miracle. Maybe it was just a series of coincidences or circumstances. And when it comes to the turning of the Nile River into blood, I've heard the argument, well, it's really a red algae that tends to come on the river every once in a while. And when it does, it reduces the oxygen content and all the fish die. So the river became red like blood and the fish died. But it wasn't really blood. It was just kind of like blood. And it ends up explaining away part of the miracle. And instead of saying, this is something that the Lord sent, they say, some will say, well, this is just a circumstance that was given a religious significance or a religious understanding. And to that, I say hogwash. The way the text speaks, it, first and foremost, Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh, the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, they know what blood is. It has a distinctive odor. It has a distinctive taste. It has a distinctive feel or texture to it. There's no mistaking water for blood. And if when God inspired these holy scriptures, if he wanted to say that it became like blood or it was red like blood, he could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, we hear that the water has been turned into blood, and the text goes on and talks about how not just is the water in the Nile turned to blood, but it's throughout all the land of Egypt, and all of their pools of waters and their canals and their ponds. And it's not a localized event, but this is something that strikes all through Egypt, that all the water is turned into blood. Mm. And so God turned this into blood. Does that help so far, Pastor Apple? Or
yes,
do you have
a little bit more to
plug in on?
Sure, but yeah, let me I think it's good. That's a good point to remember that when the Lord says that he is going to turn the Nile River into blood, we would do well to believe what he says and not try to explain away things that he certainly is not trying to explain away. He says this is the water's been turned into blood. And Moses, who wrote this down, and Aaron and Pharaoh and all the other witnesses that were there, as you rightly pointed out, they were not unintelligent. They knew what blood was. They would have known if this was just red algae or something else going on. And so to take the Lord at his word and to believe what he says is a wonderful reminder and to recognize that this is what, as you defined it earlier, a miracle. The Lord is doing something in creation that he normally doesn't do. And he's doing it for a purpose. And it happens it's a great extent. Not just the water that's there in the river itself, but other water that would have been drawn from that river is also turned to blood all over the land of Egypt. And I think, and maybe correct me on this if I'm wrong, but I think given the way the narrative is going at this point, probably even the water that would have been in the houses of the people of Israel would have also turned to blood. It's not until later that at least we're explicitly told that there was a distinction made between the people. Should we see that as well, or is that going farther than we should?
I'm not sure if, say, the water in the pots and in the kitchens of the people was turned into blood or not. That's one of those things that's a little unclear in the text to me. And so I'm not exactly sure if, you know, the water they already have collected. It doesn't say anything about there being a separation or a distinction between the plagues that affect the people of Egypt, not affecting the people of Israel. And I think that at this time, that with this first plague, the people of Israel are just as affected by this plague as the Egyptians are. And that's my understanding on reading the text. Later, we see that God does not strike the people of Israel with the plagues up in the land of Goshen. That's at the northern edge of Egypt, really close to the Mediterranean Sea. But here, it does seem that even God's people are affected by this plague. And I think that for God's people, the people of Israel, that would have actually had some pretty particular significance, because when thinking back from Exodus all the way back to Genesis, when Noah and his family got off the ark, the Lord commanded that they could eat meat, of any animal that was clean or that was kosher, but they were not to eat any of the blood, because the life is in the blood. And that's what God said. And that's why people who observe kosher laws today still make sure that all of the blood has been drained and removed. Just in case we have anybody listening who's a real foodie, I like to eat. I guess maybe it's an occupational hazard, or maybe I just really like to eat. But when you talk about kosher salt, that kosher salt would be used in cultures that follow these cleanliness laws to pull all of the blood out of the meat, and it was a way to make sure that there was none of that blood that had life in it left in the meat, and it would kind of pull out and absorb a lot of, well, the blood. So the fact that the river is turned into blood shows that there's life there, and this is something that for the people of Israel, they will recognize: where there is blood, there is life. And what comes for the death of the fish, what comes for the death of the crops, and I would imagine that having the river run with blood for a week would even lead to some physical malnourishment and perhaps even death for some. Out of the river that has been turned to blood, there is life in God's deliverance, but there is death commonly seen around them. But it is indeed God working this miracle through the blood to point to the life that he will bring, because he is the living God, and he is the one who is alive and will never die, and he is the one who crushes and snatches away this idol of the Nile River that the Egyptians recognized as being divine.
Yeah. Okay. So a couple of thoughts here. Let's see if I can. One thing that was coming into my mind was there's the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where the Lord says man does not live by bread alone, right? So here perhaps part of what's going on is man does not live by water alone. Rather, man lives as I think you're, and we can talk more about this, but man lives by blood, right? And all of the depth that we want to put into that, I think we can go there too. I think that's there. The other thing is, you know, the significance for the people of Israel in knowing what the Lord had commanded about not eating the blood, and that's where the life was. To think also through the significance for the people of Egypt, where they had looked for life, now comes death. The Lord takes what they had thought gives them life, and instead now it becomes a source of death. And the death that comes that we hear about explicitly is quite something. You know, the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank. That's something to imagine. And probably none of us have or we'd all have a pretty hard time imagining just how horrible of a stench that would have been. But
personally, I'd rather not. But
well, yeah, me too, right? Right. But in doing so, the Lord, as we've said several times, right, the Lord is showing the people of Egypt, this place that you thought you could count on for life, you can't count on it. And instead, if you really want to have life, come to me, trust in me, look to me for life. Thoughts?
That's exactly where I'm thinking too, that this is a case where what the Egyptians thought was life became death. And for the people of Israel in their slavery, having the river there where they were working as slaves and in bondage, well, in a lot of ways, it was a living death. And now God is working for them the life of freedom and the life of liberation from that slavery.
Right. And so he's going to give this salvation, right? This is the first plague. And so we probably should pay attention to kind of what is being said here in the first plague. This salvation that the Lord is working to bring, this deliverance and rescue from slavery, he's doing here with blood. So Pastor Ill, I think there's probably a lot that you could say about that. So get us started.
All right. Well, whenever we read the Bible, we always have this move to say, what does this text say ultimately about Jesus? Where do we see Jesus in this text? And we see Jesus in this text where he leads and calls together as the people see the blood. And they think, oh, there's life in the blood. We say, oh, well, from Jesus comes his blood that he shed upon the cross. And it makes me recall that Jesus did not save me and ransom me and buy me back or any of us back with silver or gold or any other precious thing, but rather he has purified us with his holy, precious, innocent suffering and death, with the blood that he shed upon the cross. And his blood shed for us is what makes us clean, and we are saved in believing that gift that our Lord Jesus died, shedding his lifeblood, even to the point where he was buried and put in a grave in order to then be raised. He transformed what the Egyptians thought was life into death for them, and he has taken what we think of as death and has turned it into life by his own death and resurrection. And when we look at the historical thing that happened, God changed the Nile River and all of the water of Egypt from water into blood, and now he goes, and in addition to that, he gives his son because he loves the world so that we will not die but have eternal life. And in that suffering and death, we have true life and we have all the gifts of God. And so we rejoice and we're glad. And then we think even about the book of Revelation, where it says that the saints, God's holy ones, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And every time I read this, I find it shocking and striking. I remember when I was growing up, I had a problem for a while with nosebleeds, and it stained my clothes. And my poor mom, she worked really hard to try to get those stains out, but many of those stains were impossible to remove fully. And the idea that you would wash your clothes in blood and they would be clean, well, that stands out to us. But here, by the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed and we are purified. The Lamb of God has shed his blood for you, for me, for all people, and cleanses us from sin. And so we believe that, and in that faith, we have life because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done.
That image from Revelation 7 has always been very striking to me too. And you think about how blood does stain something so very red, and yet there that the blood would wash us clean and make us white as snow, as Isaiah says, is just such a striking image. And so I don't think that the Lord, you know, intended his people or the people of Egypt to jump into the Nile River when it was full of blood and wash off in that sense, right? But the blood of the Nile River then becomes a preaching of that greater washing that happens. And I find it, when we were reading earlier at the end of verse 21, it's very striking that, as you pointed out, the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. And my mind goes to, I believe it's in Matthew's gospel, in the Passion of our Lord, where Pilate washes his hands of Jesus' blood, and the people respond, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you know, in their minds, they're willing to accept the guilt of Jesus' death. They will, you know, they'll take responsibility for it. But those words that they speak are just so loaded that this is actually what their prayer ought to be. That Jesus' blood would be upon them, not for the responsibility of his death, but upon them to cleanse and to forgive. And so the Lord here in the book of Exodus, putting the blood throughout the land of Egypt, ultimately this is what they need, is to have the blood of Christ, again, looking forward to that promise that the Lord has made. They need his blood to cover them, to be upon them and throughout his land as their one true God. And boy, that sounds an awful lot like a foreshadow too of what we know is going to happen in the 10th plague, where there's going to be more blood that's going to, and this time blood that will cover people and their houses for the sake of salvation. And all of that is coming to mind right here already in the first plague with the blood of the Nile River. More thoughts on that, Pastor Hill?
Simply put, the Nile blood will not save you. No amount of washing in the Nile's in the Nile that's been turned into blood, no amount of things that the people can do is going to save them. But what is saving, what does give and preserve life and life eternal, is the blood of Jesus. And so this is a foreshadowing, yes, of the death of the firstborn in the 10th plague, but the death of the firstborn and the firstborn of the resurrection, as Colossians talks about Jesus, then also points that he is the firstborn dies and rises, and he sheds his blood for us. And I think there is a really strong blood and firstborn connection that goes back and forth. But I would be I would be remiss if I didn't talk just a little bit about something else that happens in this text.
Please go ahead.
That Pharaoh gets his magicians together and says, "Hey, can you guys do this?" And the magicians and the sorcerers, what we would say is the practitioners of satanic arts that work for Pharaoh, are able to do the same thing. They are also able to turn water into blood. And so there comes a point where, well, this isn't any really great shake. And as we continue journeying through the Ten Commandments in sharper iron, that's something to bear in mind, is at the beginning of these plagues, God's people, Egyptian magicians and sorcerers are going to be able to replicate the plagues. But they don't do it at the same level, because God's already taken that away from them. The magicians can't turn the entire Nile River into blood. It already is. And so they have to do something more minor. God stole their thunder, and they're able to keep up a little bit for a while, but the time will come when they are unable to keep up. And at that point, they will have to confess, this is the finger of God that is doing these things. And in their inability to keep up, you recognize God's ultimate power and authority over all creation, over life and death, over eternal life and eternal death. And this miracle of God turning the water of the Nile into blood points ultimately to his authority in all things.
Yeah, the magicians here, they were able to do the thing with the staff and the serpent previously, although the Lord there showed his power because Aaron's staff or serpent ate the other serpents. And here again, the magicians are able to replicate, and I think it's a good way of saying it, replicate it, but not quite, right? The Lord's already turned, you know, water into blood all over the place. Here they apparently find some that's not been turned to blood. They do something, these secret arts, and they turn it to blood, but not at the same level, of course. And it's striking, and I think it comes up more in the text that we will have tomorrow, but it's striking, you know, if Pharaoh really wanted his magicians to show that they had power greater than the Lord, why not ask them to take the blood away? Instead, they kind of do the same thing, but they really have no real power. And it's a wonderful thing to see how the Lord over and over again shows that he alone is God. He is the one who has created, and now he's the one who's going to save. And even in these plagues, he's inviting the Egyptians to see him as such, to see him as the creator and the redeemer, ultimately pointing the people of Israel and the people of Egypt forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor El, we have about 4.5 minutes left this morning. Any points from the text that we didn't hit that you want to pick up, or give us a summary and bring us home with this text today?
I think the best way to wrap up this text of God turning the water of the Nile River into blood is to say the people of Egypt placed their faith in the Nile to the point where they were writing hymns and praises to it, recognizing it as divine. And to that, God comes and says, oh, you think you have something? You think you know something? Let me show you how it really is. And so he comes and he turns what had been for them the water of life into the blood that should have been life, but instead was death. And in that transformation, he points ahead to not just the salvation that is accomplished for the people of Israel at the death of the firstborn, when the people of Israel are released from slavery in Egypt, but he points ahead to the death of the firstborn in capital letters, to the death of Jesus, who has shed his lifeblood for us. And what looks like, what is his blood becomes our life. Even to the point where Jesus calls his church to gather and he says, take, drink, this in the chalice is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And it becomes a living testament, the New Testament and covenant of his love for us shed in the Lord's Supper, where he says, here, this is my blood shed for you, delivered to you fresh. Even though the cross is separated, this is my blood, not merely a sign or a symbol, but when Jesus speaks, we take him at his word and we receive that life and that forgiveness. And we say, now the firstborn has released me from slavery. The firstborn has shed his blood for me. And there is nothing that humanity can do that can trump that. There's nothing that humanity can do that can keep up with that. And we continue to be blessed and preserved and strengthened by the love of our faithful Lord Jesus Christ, who has done even more than turn water into wine. Who does even more than to turn water into blood, but he does the greater work of saving us from sin, from death, and from the devil. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Pastor Peter Ill is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, helping us with Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 this morning. Thank you, Pastor Ill, for your time and your wisdom and your constant pointing us to Jesus Christ this morning.
So much my pleasure. Thank you for letting me be with you again.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. He is the one who sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to do these plagues, to give this preaching that he alone is God. The false gods of Egypt could not stand before him. The Nile River, from which Egypt looked for life, ultimately failed. The Lord showed his power over this idol in turning it into blood. What Egypt thought was a source of life for them became the source of death. But in that plague, the Lord invited Egypt, and he invites us still today to see him as the one true God, not to look to any of his creatures for salvation, not to look to any idols for help in time of need, but to look to him alone for our help in time of need. And we know that he is our only help, our only God, precisely because of what he has done through blood, not the blood of the Nile River, but the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, shed for us on the cross, now given to us to drink along with his very body in the sacrament of the altar. What good news for you and for me that salvation does come by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been a privilege and a joy to share that good news with you this morning here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, and I look forward to studying the Word of God again with you tomorrow morning.